fear is intended to move us toward God. So that's the idea that I want to bring to us today, through fear. And I'm going to begin by asking you a question. When was the very first time in your life that you experienced mortal fear, fear for your life? You remember how old you were? You remember what the circumstances of that fear were? Let's take a look at this little short video clip. This will jog your memory. Is it going to work? No. Technology. One of my greatest fears is technology, that it won't work. So you remember that? You remember that experience? Mortal fear. I mean, when you watch this clip, it makes you wonder, why do we do that to our kids? You know, there should be some laws against that, child abuse. But every parent in every generation, jack in the box. Perhaps it's a parent's responsibility in preparing us all for real life. Because since that time, all of us have experienced greater fears than Jack in the Box. As for me, the last time I experienced mortal fear, I was scuba diving. Any scuba divers here? Just a few. We're rare. But I was scuba diving in the Caribbean with my friends. We were descending off the back of the boat for a typical dive, headed to the sandy bottom, and then toward the reef, where we would go over the reef and down along the wall into the deep blue. And so as we descended carefully, slowly, we formed a line at the bottom and made our way from one point to the reef top. I was at the back, as usual, taking my time, drinking in the whole underwater experience. And I was able to see my friends go over the wall and disappear, one after the other. When it was my turn and I got to the edge of the reef, I discovered that suddenly the current was pulling us downward. And I could see now my friends beneath me struggling back upwards against the current. One was even using the reef like a ladder to climb to the top. And it was an extraordinarily fearful moment. Being the first or last, the highest in the water, I was able to ascend quickly by inflating my dive vest and basically elevate. And from that perch, I was able to see my friends still kicking and struggling against the current. But eventually, because of the grace of God and because of their skill as divers, they were able to escape that current, and the whole ordeal was over. Now, scuba divers face the fear of drowning by choice in order to access the beauty of the underwater world. But ordinary people like you and me often face mortal fears that are far greater, far more ominous on a day-to-day basis. I have a lifelong friend, for example, who is facing a long list of fears that would keep any one of you awake at night. His mother is 90 years old. She lives in the family home on the opposite side of the country. And he fears the phone call that tells him that she's gone. Meanwhile, his oldest brother, the executor of his mother's will, is fighting stage 4 cancer. And he fears that his brother will not outlive his mother. Back closer to home, my friend's boss has been hinting about changes that he wants to make to the staff, and my friend fears that his salary might be needed to hire 2 younger people. He fears unemployment and finding a good job at this point in his life. And on top of all that, neither he nor his wife have saved very much toward their own retirement, and they fear that they will not be able to live on what they get from Social Security. So any one of these things is enough to be deeply disturbing But when you take the list all together, it's enough to make a normal person experience mortal fear. And so, since fear is such a common and unavoidable emotion, we need strategies to deal with it. We need models and examples of how to alleviate our fear and how to experience some semblance of peace in the midst of the chaos and uncertainty of life itself. Such a model we find in Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a psalm that teaches us how to be nearer to God through fear. And so that's what we want to look at today. And actually, the life-changing truth that I want to press into our hearts this morning is this. A joyful life is often interrupted by fearful surprises intended to drive us to be hopeful in Jesus. That's the truth that we'll see revealed in the psalm that we'll read this morning from the Word of God. So listen as I read now Psalm 27, as it shows us how to be nearer to God through fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Pray with me. Father, as we read your word and look for Jesus, we pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. First thing I want you to see in Psalm 27 is that it is like an emotional roller coaster. It begins by climbing to the highest point through some joyful declarations. Then it crashes suddenly toward the ground with some fearful interruptions. And then it comes to an end as it rises with some degree of exhilaration, with some hopeful expectations. We're going to follow this pattern then of high, low, high, as we follow the pattern of the psalm, a pattern which mirrors the pattern of life itself. So let's begin by looking at the psalm's joyful declarations, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David, referring to King David, the most recognized and celebrated king of Old Testament history. Here we find David, not the king, but rather as the songwriter, the poet, the singer, the musician. But most importantly, we see David the believer. David believes in God. David believes that God will deliver him from everything he fears. David then begins his psalm with some joyful declarations about two things. First, what he believes, and secondly, what he desires. So we begin with what David believes. Here he declares what he believes, and these declarations are like fireworks on the 4th of July. They come with one joyful blast after the other in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So David declares that God is his light. God is his light, the one whose very presence dispels darkness. So I ask you, are you afraid of the dark? Come on, be honest. You're in church. As for me, I'm not afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of the creepy things that can happen to me in the dark. But the Lord is my light, David declares. Secondly, David declares that God is his salvation, literally meaning rescuer or deliverer. This is an ancient version of superhero. God is the one who would swoop down from heaven and pick David up out of his most fearful moments in life. And then thirdly, David declares that God is his stronghold. Picture on the screen is a picture of Masada, a fortress in the southern part of Israel, built in the first century by King Herod the Great. Masada, as you can see, is surrounded by sheer cliff walls, only accessible by narrow pathways that were easily defensible. On top of the cliff, Herod built storehouses for food, cisterns for water, a synagogue for worship, barracks for his armies, and high towers for defense. In 73 AD, it took an entire legion of Roman soldiers under the command of Lucius Flavius Silva 3 long, hard, hot months to build a siege ramp up against the cliffs of Masada to breach her walls. Once inside, the Romans found that every building had been destroyed, and the 960 Jewish refugees that lived there had committed mass suicide to avoid capture. Of course, the fortress at Masada did not exist in David's day, but David declared that he had something even better. God was his fortress. God was his stronghold. God was his safe house. He was the one to whom he could run and hide and find protection against an entire army of fear and trouble. So this is what David believed. But David also declared what he desired in verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's desire was fairly simple. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to see God. He wanted to gaze upon the beauty of God and have access to God 24/7. And this desire gave David comfort in the face of fear. But David lived 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Yet these joyful declarations gave David a sense of confidence, a sense of security. It made him fearless. How much more is that true for those of us who live with faith in Jesus Christ? As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the light of the world. We believe that Jesus is the Savior or our superhero. We believe that Jesus is a stronghold in our life more impregnable than Masada. And so here's a practical application alert for you. You should begin each and every day by declaring to yourself all that Jesus is to you and all that Jesus has done for you as a way of reinforcing and strengthening your heart against the unwelcome and unexpected intrusions of fear. And if you don't yet believe in Jesus, then we would invite you to consider what it would be like to have Jesus in your life as your light, your salvation, and your stronghold, the one to whom you can go during the scariest moments of your life. And life can be scary. Life can be very fearful. Suddenly, abruptly, like Jack in the Box. And that brings us then to this idea of fearful interruptions. A joyful life can be suddenly interrupted by fear and fearful things. In their book, The Cry of the Soul, authors Allender and Longman say this about fear. Fear is our response to uncertainty, about our resources in the face of danger. When we are assaulted by a force that overwhelms us and compels us to face that we are helpless and out of control. And that raises the question, what would it take for you to feel helpless and out of control? A boss who says, we're cutting back and we're going to have to let you go? A doctor who says the test results are in and I'm sorry to say it's cancer? A teenager who calls and says, Mom, Dad, there's been an accident? A thief who says, don't move, don't speak, just give me your money or your life? What would it take for you to come to your wit's end, to feel completely helpless and out of control? Fear is our response to uncertainty about our resources in the face of danger. When we are assaulted by a force that overwhelms us and compels us to face that we are helpless and out of control. And these fearful interruptions come upon us abruptly and without any advance notice. We see this suddenness in the psalm as David turns quickly from his joyful declarations to face these fearful interruptions in his life. He turns so quickly, in fact, that some commentators have suggested that these words were not written by the same author as the previous words were, but rather these were originally two separate psalms that were later merged into one. But we don't need to doubt that David wrote this as one single psalm in response to fearful interruptions in his life that turned like a roller coaster does at the top of its climb. I mean, that's how life is, that we're climbing, climbing, climbing. It's fun, it's exhilarating, and then boom, a fearful interruption. And I counted three fearful interruptions that David faced that scared him, and honestly, they should scare us too. First, he feared being disowned by God. Now, I'm not sure what shook David's confidence, but clearly his confidence was shaken. In verse 9, speaking to God, he says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. David feared being disowned by God. Secondly, he feared being abandoned by his friends. In verse 10, David complains that even his father and his mother have forsaken him. And I know that some of you know exactly how that feels. He feared being abandoned by his friends. And then thirdly, he feared being overtaken by his enemies. In verse 12, he prays for deliverance from those he calls evildoers, false witnesses, and adversaries. So we're not told of the precise circumstances that caused David to feel so suddenly afraid, but clearly he lost the confidence that prompted fearful or joyful declarations, and now he is struggling to deal with the fearful interruptions in his life. As I thought about these three scary things that David faced, it occurred to me that Jesus faced each one of them only in the opposite order. Jesus was overtaken by his enemies when he was tried, beaten, and crucified. Jesus was abandoned by his friends as he hung on the cross, dying for their sins. They denied that they knew him and fled for their lives. And worse, Jesus was disowned by God as he took our sins upon himself on the cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Talk about a fearful interruption. At that precise moment, as Jesus takes the sins of the world upon himself, God the Father's eternal love for God the Son was discontinued. It was disrupted. It was put on pause. Also that you and I might be delivered from the fear of death and eternal damnation. Again, Allender and Longman say this. To fear God is to be stunned speechless that the weight of his fury and rejection crushed his son, not us. Jesus' experience teaches us that our fear is often short-sighted. That is, our fear doesn't go far enough. It doesn't reach beyond the immediate circumstances to that or that one of whom we should be truly afraid. We fear plane crashes, car accidents, terrorism, epidemics, and nuclear explosions. And we should. But beyond these things, we should fear to live one split second apart from God's love, presence, mercy, and grace. And we don't need to fear that because Jesus already endured that one split second for us. That's why it says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. That means that the perfect love of God the Father expressed through Christ his Son cannot occupy the same space in our hearts and minds as fear. Perfect love drives out fear. Next time you're experiencing fear, put yourself in mind of the perfect love of God in Christ and watch your fears be relieved. And once you do that, you will begin to rise out of the fall into fear, and you will begin to rise again, as the psalmist does, with some hopeful expectations. And that's our third idea. The psalm ends with some hopeful expectations about the future. So our roller coaster ride is nearly over. It began with climbing high to the highest point with joyful declarations. And then we fell down and crashed toward the ground with some fearful interruptions. But now we rise to the end, you know, just like a roller coaster does. It begins to rise to an end with some hopeful expectations. And we just see how the psalm has gone up and down and up again. It's patterned after the emotional reality of life itself. The psalmist and our emotional roller coaster rises to an end with hopeful expectations. David, the king, the poet, the psalmist, the believer, concludes with a statement of faith and a personal exhortation to himself. He addresses the fear in his heart by verbalizing what he believes in verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Earlier, David declared that his desire was to be with God, to see God. And here we see that David had some hopeful expectations by faith that this desire will be realized, that God was going to rescue him from all that he feared and deliver him into his presence forever. So, get this. The ultimate answer to fear is the assurance of eternal life. The ultimate answer to fear is the assurance of eternal life. Now, as soon as I say that, skeptics like me will think to themselves, eternal assurance? Why should I care about that? I'm busy living my life in the here and the now. Why should I spend any time thinking about what happens to me when I die? Why does that matter? Picture a beach on the north coast of Libya. Picture a line of men dressed in black, hoods covering their faces like cowards, knives in their hands. Now picture 21 brave Christians from Egypt, separated from their families, abducted from their jobs, dressed in Guantanamo Bay orange uniforms, kneeling in the sand, preparing to die. Moments before they were killed, just for being Christians, according to Pope Francis, several of them were heard saying and praying, "Dear Jesus, help me." Eternal assurance mattered to them. And it mattered to their families as well. A mother of one of the martyrs said that if ever she were to meet one of the murderers, she would invite him into her house and she would pray that God would open his eyes, that he would see that he was the cause of her son entering the kingdom of heaven. In a world of global terrorism and domestic violence, eternal assurance matters. But then you might ask, how can I have that assurance? Is it even possible for people like us to know for sure that we will be with God and live with God at the end of our earthly life? Many falsely believe that such a confidence could only belong to those who live incredibly good lives, those who are completely moral or wonderfully religious. As for me, I often see people in the airport go to a designated section of the concourse, roll out a prayer mat, get down on their knees facing a certain direction, and pray several times a day. And I think to myself, they are far more religious than I. I have people in my neighborhood who volunteer at the firehouse or the hospital, who provide leadership for the PTA, who raise money for the kid with cancer, who pick up trash along the highway on the weekend, and I think to myself, they are far more moral and civic-minded than I. What hope is there for us? So it would be easy for us to jump to the conclusion that David felt confident about his future because he lived a good life or because he was a very religious or moral person. But that was not so. David, who is sometimes called Saint David, was not much of a saint after all. Rather, David was an admitted adulterer, liar, and murderer, who through confession, repentance, and faith found forgiveness in the presence of God. And so that was the reason he was confident. His confidence was not in his own goodness, morality, and religion, but rather his confidence was in his own words, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, 1 John 5:13 says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In our most fearful moments, you and I can know for sure that we will be with God and live with God forever. Not because we are good, not because we are religious, not because we are moral, but because, like David, we believe. We believe that we shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We believe that Jesus lived a completely good life. that Jesus was fully moral in every way, that Jesus perfectly met the demands of his religion. But more than these, we believe that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross, suffered and died in our place, and rose again so that we might make this confession of faith. We believe that we shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe that. And you can believe that too. And you can know that you have eternal life. Well, after making his statement of faith, David concludes with a personal exhortation. And it sounds like he is preaching a sermon to himself. Here's what he says, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, if you've ever studied this book of Psalms, and I encourage you, if you never have, that you do, you will see this pattern emerge. That frequently the authors of these poems preach little teeny sermons to themselves. But this is not a clever device of self-persuasion. This is not a psychological trick. Rather, this is a way of confronting the lies that we often tell ourselves and replacing them with God's truth. In this instance, David rejects the false notion that God had abandoned him and left him for dead, and he is exhorting himself to wait, be strong, take courage, and wait some more. But waiting is hard, especially when you're afraid. You may be waiting for test results and a diagnosis. You may be waiting for a phone call that assures you that a loved one has reached their final destination safely. You may be waiting for reports about a pregnancy, whether it's a boy or a girl, or more importantly, a healthy child. Whatever it is you're facing, it is better to face fears with faith. Because faith preaches a sermon to your soul which says, God is good all the time. God is good all the time. All the time. Can you say that with me? God is good all the time. That's the sermon Dave preached to his soul, and that's the sermon that will comfort you in the face of fear. Well, it's speaking of time. It's time to put Jack back in the box. And my final illustration for this morning's sermon is provided by the order of worship today and our celebration of the Lord's Supper that's in front of us. Because the Lord's Supper symbolizes and represents everything that we see in this life-changing truth. A joyful life is often interrupted by fearful surprises intended to drive us to be hopeful in Jesus. Each time you receive the Lord's Supper, you are making some joyful declarations. You are declaring that Jesus is your light, the one who has exposed the darkness of sin in your heart. You are declaring that Jesus is your salvation, your superhero, the one who has swooped down from heaven and rescued you from the mess you've made of your life. You are declaring that Jesus is your stronghold, greater than Masada, the one to whom you run and hide when you are afraid. And you are expressing your desire to be with God, to be with Jesus forever. And these joyful declarations have an effect of reinforcing and strengthening your heart against the unexpected interruptions of fear. Next, the bread and the cup of Holy Communion point to the fearful interruptions that Jesus faced for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed, not ours. He endured the terrible trauma of the Father's displeasure in our place so that we might be free from fear. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's perfect love was put on public display as Jesus hung on the cross. And it is that very same perfect love that drives out fear, because God's love and our fear cannot occupy the same space in our minds and hearts. Then finally, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are expressing some hopeful expectations about your future. You're making a statement of faith to God, yourself, and those around you who see you eating and drinking. You are saying what you believe, and you are declaring with David and Jesus, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe it. And if you believe it, when you believe it, the moment you believe it, even if that moment is here now, right then, right now, then I can tell you this. Death has no power over you. Sin has no power over you. Fear has no power over you. Because Jesus lives, you live. And this humble confidence brings you nearer into the presence of God.